Amen. The text this morning is from Genesis. I'll be reading all of chapter 23, but beginning at verse 20 of chapter 22. And these are the words of God. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidleph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land at the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word and for this text. Open our eyes by your Spirit that we might see and learn and understand and believe what you have for us in it. And may that direct our hearts, our hands, our lives, the way we live and die as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever I officiate a wedding ceremony, and be interested to know how many I've done here, how many of you have been officiated by me, I end with a standard wedding prayer that has an odd finish to it for a wedding. It, I think, catches people off guard sometimes. It ends like this. I say, bless them in their work and in their companionship, in their sleeping and in their waking, in their joys and in their sorrows, in their life and in their death. Finally, in your mercy, bring them to that table where your saints feast forever in your heavenly home through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Everyone in a wedding ceremony has gathered to see this new beautiful couple give their lives to one another in the excitement for a life of adventure and a joy that is set before them. And I have the gall to mention that they're going to die one day. But if a couple remains faithfully all the days of their lives together, then this is one event that they will go through. One of them will most likely precede the other in a separation no one really expects. Death will come. And we come now to a passage where we need to talk about walking by faith in that as well. We've been following the story of the life of Abraham since chapter 12. We're in chapter 23 now. And Abraham's faith has been proven to be strong time and time again. Strong enough to withstand, in the previous chapter, the fiercest trial by fire of Almighty God. It wasn't until he was just about to plunge that knife into his son Isaac that the Lord provided on Mount Moriah, a substitutionary atonement that brought his only beloved son figuratively from the dead. Hebrews tells us that it was as though figuratively he knew he was risen from the dead. This was the pinnacle of the test of faith for Abraham. And now we begin to recede out of his life into the next generation. The story begins now to close on Abraham, but not before he would face a test of faith, another test of faith that we all face, the death of loved ones and our own death. Now, first, we have this interlude that comes up here, kind of stuck in the middle, it seems like, of this pinnacle of story of faith, and then the separation of Ishmael from Isaac and the promise being placed upon Isaac again. And we have this moment where we go, let's talk about someone else for a little bit here. It seems as though it got placed in there by accident, but it isn't at all. It's an important interruption with a literary purpose. This is chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, where we're introduced to the 12 children of Abraham's brother Nahor. So while Abraham had the son of promise, Isaac, and the promise was of a multitude of nations, he has one son to show for it. The other one has been sent off. While it is his brother who actually seemed to be receiving quite the blessing, a houseful. Placing this here in the story notes that Moses is building a bridge for the original readers in preparation for the changing of the patriarchal guard. We are in preparation of meeting the next generation. For in this list, we are first introduced amongst a whole bunch of other names, some other names you guys might want to think about if you're going to have children, Buzz and Huzz. And we're introduced to Rebekah in verse 23, and Bethuel begot Rebekah, just mentioned. We're going to be introduced to her. We're introduced to her just in the passing mention right here. But she will be the grandmother of another 12. She'll be a grandmother of another 12. And the importance of her story will be picked up in chapter 24. But first, chapter 23, and we come back to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. What would her obituary say? What if we were to write the obituary of Sarah? Sarah had been married to Abraham over 100 years. She had been with Abraham for 62 years since they left their home in Ur. She had sojourned as a pilgrim and stranger in that land with her husband for multiple years, living in multiple places with multiple threats and trials, famine, wars, kidnappings, a child for her husband by her handmaid, a promise that had to wait 25 years before laughter arrived. She leaves behind her husband and her son, who is 37 years old now. And she dies at the age of 127. Here are some reflections of Sarah that were given from the New Testament that what might be added to that obituary as well, teaching us many things. She's the first woman listed in the Hall of Faith. Wrong reference there. It's actually verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews chapter 11, where he writes, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Or such an obituary might be written years and centuries, and even in our day, for those with faith, about Sarah. And the next verse says, right after that, it says, "These all died in faith." That is, these all, including Sarah. So Sarah died in faith. She died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, was assured of them. She embraced them and confessed that she, and he speaks of in the passage of Abraham as well, and Noah before that, they were strangers and pilgrims, particularly Abraham and Sarah, on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That word is patris, a homeland. That's where we get our word fatherland, or one's native place. For they plainly seek a homeland, a fatherland. And truly, if they had called to mind that fatherland from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly fatherland, a heavenly native place. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, one of the things that we ought to notice then is that it's unusual that she would not have been sent back to her fatherland, to her home back in Ur. No, instead, Abraham is going to make a point of burying her in Canaan. That's going to be very important to think about. What Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 really teaches us is that Sarah knew that this earth, in its current fallen state, was not her ultimate home. Something had to change there still. Surely she believed with Abraham that he would be heir of the whole world, Romans 4, 13. So she knew, and he knew, that they still had a place in this earth, and somehow Abraham was going to receive the entire world. And she may have had a faint sense that some kind of transformation, some kind of substitute, some kind of death and resurrection would have to take place, even in the land, in the people of the land, in the way this land was. She's also the only woman specifically named for Christian wives to imitate. The only one. 1 Peter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. He goes on, he says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. She also had the privilege of being the first one, at least the first one recorded, to offer hospitality to God. That's in chapter 18 of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 13 is probably referring to that particular instance where the writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. She teaches us the gift of hospitality and the blessing that comes for those who give it. And so we write our obituary about Sarah. And verse 2 ends, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Some wonder about why does it say that he came to her? And most likely because of his flocks and herds, Abraham probably had to move in different places and may hint to that he may have not been with her as she actually died. But nevertheless, she has died and he comes and weeps over her, mourns her loss. Abraham, the man of faith. All of these promises, all of this faithful waiting of Abraham, so many blessings, but for all of it, his wife still dies. His wife still dies. And while it is true that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is true and a great comfort, there is still a time for weeping. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There is a time, an appropriate time, for weeping and mourning that is not an expression of a loss of faith, but is an expression of mourning that a faithful man may render, ought to render. For men and women of faith, of great faith, there still must and will come seasons of weeping and real sorrow. Jesus wept. Jesus wept for the sorrow his friends experienced in the death of Lazarus, John 11, 35. We know a God who collects our tears, we are told in Psalm 56, 8. Therefore, he does not discount our sorrows, the sorrows of faithful ones, the sorrows of those who believe that their loved ones have gone to be with the Lord, that believe in the resurrection of the dead, that believe that God has still been in control, and yet we weep and there's sorrow and there's mourning over the loss. And God blesses it. He collects the tears. He does not discount this. Our Lord, acquainted with grief, understands our grief. He truly is our sympathetic high priest. It's good to remember this in times where God brings that kind of separation to us. And so even with the incredible hope that is ours in Christ, we are not called to be stoics. Buck up. Don't you believe that all things work together for good? What's your problem? That is not the way you use those verses. That is not the way that you are to expect to behave in a time of great loss. To weep and to mourn over such a loss is not an expression of faithlessness or loss of faith. Death, you see, is a defeated enemy, but an enemy nonetheless. It's not natural. It's not the way God intended the world to be in the beginning, the way it was set up. And it's not the way the world will be, the resurrected world will be, when that final enemy, death, will be finally and completely taken care of. And so, death is a defeated enemy. And in his word, God gives us great consolation for those of us in Christ. Listen, 1 Timothy 1:10, he who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's important to meditate upon. Hebrews 2:14, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is no fear for death for the Christian. For the Christian entering into death, there's no fear. Because Jesus Christ destroyed the one who held death in his hands. He destroyed death, and he destroyed him who had the power of death at the cross. And then 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you believe in his ascension bodily into heaven and his glorification there at the Father, you are looking at the first fruits of that which is to come for all who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Do you believe in the glorification of your body? Do you believe that you will come forth from the dead and be made perfect and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ at his return? Well, of course you do, because that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to you, proves to us. Paul over and over again, all kinds of places, says, look to Jesus Christ and his resurrection and know what is coming for you. And so, with that in mind, Abraham buries Sarah. And there's this long passage of all kinds of detail about this burial that takes place, the purchasing of land and not receiving the free land. This is also the first time that we are actually told about one of these saints being buried. Now certainly Abraham, he's been there a lot of years, and he had a lot of people with him. I'm sure there had been many burials that had taken place. But this one, when Sarah dies, Sarah, who's been given these promises with Abraham, dies. Abraham knows this is both an opportunity and a necessity to proclaim something even in her death. To proclaim faith even in her death for that which God had promised that she would receive one day. And for that reason, he plants her in the ground of Canaan, in the land of promise, in the land that where they were strangers and foreigners and they didn't fit in. He plants her in the ground. And we're to notice that. There's great detail given so that we will notice that. Because we do think to ourselves, well, now she's dead. Now what? What actions declare hope when the loved one is dead? What actions declare hope? What do you do with a cold corpse? Abraham wants to bury Sarah in Canaan and not in the ancestral land, not in the fatherland. Or he could have buried her in some obscure place, as most likely others had been buried over time. There is this odd financial land interaction that takes place. Abraham will not take any plot of land for free in this instance. And it's possible that was going on because it would place him under certain other obligations. But we're really not sure. He will purchase the land. He's going to pay for the land. He's going to pay for it dearly at whatever the price is told to him. A small portion of a promised inheritance. A place where future relatives even would join with Sarah as generation after generation, many of the patriarchs are buried there at the same place with Sarah. The others encourage Abraham to remain a landless but respected immigrant. You don't need to root yourself down in owning some land here, Abraham. But Abraham is seeking a public testimony of faith and hope, even in the burial. This is Sarah's land. This is Sarah's land. And if we consider Hebrews 11 carefully, thinking about it, Abraham is making an eschatological claim that this land will be his through some kind of heavenly transaction and transformation. It will be hers as well. Now, interestingly, is there a shadow of something of the gospel and something of Jesus Christ in this story? Well, Jesus, you will recall, was also offered land. In fact, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world from one who said that he would give them to him. He would give them to him for nothing, no price, except one small thing. Bow down and worship me. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And that's the three temptations of Christ. And in one of them, the devil is saying exactly that. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't want to deal. He didn't want any deals with the devil. He didn't want to place him under any circumstances of obligation to the devil. No, he intended to take them from the devil. And he intended to purchase them with his blood. He intended to purchase them for the price that God, who ultimately owned all things, God required in order for him to own them, in order for him to cleanse them, in order for him to have them as his own. So he intended to purchase the land, the kingdoms, with his blood. And now Jesus Christ owns them, and he owns them free and clear, defeating the devil in the process. Jesus Christ does not just simply sit up in heaven, ruling over heaven and having all authority up in heaven. He has all authority up in heaven and upon earth, but earth was a mess. All of earth was a mess. The people were a mess and the land was corrupt as well. And Christ's blood purchased it all for himself. So now he owns it all, free and clear, defeating the devil in the process. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says, "For you were slain," in this prayer, praise to Jesus, "and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Because you bought it all, Jesus. Revelation 11, 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever,' because he purchased them." Colossians 1, 19 and 20 speaks not just of having purchased us or people, but creation. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," in Jesus, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." There was a transaction, a transformation of the entire world begun and now coming to its full consummation one day at the final resurrection that occurred because of the purchase that Jesus made with his blood on the cross. It was a cosmic activity that took place. Far too often, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as simply being something that I believe in for my own personal salvation. Isn't that sweet? One day I'll go to heaven. Rather than knowing that the entire cosmos and everything that was under corruption because of the fall of man was taken care of fully and completely by Jesus Christ, being taken from the devil and given to the one who would rule at Jesus' right hand. Abraham wanted ownership, nothing else, at whatever price. This man of faith was a shadow then of another who would be buried in hope. Jesus teaches us how to be buried in hope. And so there's all this transaction, but I'm going to just take us to the end, to verses 19 and 20 that bookends this activity. Verse 19 and 20, "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place." Graveyards are gardens of hope. When you go by a graveyard, what you should see are seeds planted and showing nothing yet above ground. You go to, you're driving, how many of you have driven on I-90 through past Moses Lake and off into, or maybe before Moses Lake and on into Spokane, and you go by these fields, and they have little stickers or stands that are up, and they say beans, and then you go a couple of miles, and it says, you know, something else, kale or something. Why do they grow kale? I don't know, but no, I like kale. But you know, mustard greens, or you know, there's all these different things, and it just says what all these different things are. And at different times of the year, you drive by and you don't see anything at all, but you know there are seeds there because the sign tells you that there are seeds there. When you go in a graveyard, you see signs that tell you there's a seed in the ground here, and that seed is going to come forth. That seed is going to come forth in a glorious manner. So seeds are planted, like your garden in late spring after planting, with nothing yet coming up. We do not believe in a heavenly Canaan where we will be forever while our bodies rot and are to be discarded like an empty milk carton. That is not what we believe. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the restoration of body and soul together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so bodies are planted. They are planted like seeds of promise to be raised with a new, resurrected, but earthy, very earthy, forest of Canaan in the fullness of glory, body, and soul. But because of creeping Gnosticism and simple pragmatism, Christians en masse are abandoning the ritual of a funeral and a burial today. They're abandoning the ritual of a funeral and abandoning the ritual of a burial. That is going hand in hand with a loss of belief in a real, future, resurrected world with our bodies walking upon that land. How many Christians falsely believe that when I die, I go to heaven and I'm there forever and that's it? That's the end of the story. I finally get released from this body and that's it. I'm just a floating spirit or soul in heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is having been redeemed through Jesus Christ and his blood, your whole person, body and soul, body and spirit, will be made finally one day perfectly pure, spotless, and part of the body of Christ, who himself has a body. So, The decision to cremate a body, you have to understand, wasn't even considered a Christian option in the Christian world, almost without exception, for over 1900 years. Why is it that it's so? Do you know that today, a statistic I looked at said 70%. It was 66%. 66% of bodies are disposed today in America through cremation. Washington State leads with 80%. I'm not saying it's a sin if someone had their loved one cremated. But I am saying, and I believe this is what has been taught and understood, is that there is a public declaration, whether you want to or not, there is a public declaration in certain acts that we do. We had to think this through when it came to COVID. We had to think this through whether or not it was important that we physically gather together as the body of Christ face to face and worship our God, or whether or not we could just do it in our heads, separated from one another, and that would be okay. We had to think that through. And part of the reason we had to think that through probably differently than our people would have thought it through in centuries before is because of our Gnostic tendencies, that all that really matters is the thinking stuff that's going on in my brain. Instead of thinking of myself as body and spirit altogether. And so, when a body is laid in the ground, if we're following the example, if we have the same promises that Abraham has, that Sarah has, when we are placing a body in the ground, we are declaring that body is coming back. And that body is coming back in a glorified state. We're saying we believe in the resurrection. And our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in God making all things right in the end for all who are in his Son. I mean, just think for a moment. Think of how scriptures speak of dead bodies. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." First Kings 2:10, we're told that, I have it here. David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. David rested with his fathers, right? 1 Kings 11:43. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. He rested and was buried. Paul tends to use the word death when he talks about Jesus and baptism, but listen how he talks about dead bodies. He tends to instead use the word sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He wasn't afraid to say death, use the word death. He used it in that sentence. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul, the Greek word koimaterion means a place of sleep. That's what its technical meaning is, natural meaning is, or dormitory. And the word became cemetery in English. Koimaterion is cemetery. So what's a cemetery? A cemetery is a sleeping place. A cemetery is a place where the dead rest until they rise again. And so we say R.I.P. Rest in peace. That's why we say that. We say that because we believe that. We believe that. It's almost a blessing that is placed upon the body. Rest in peace. Till that final resurrection. Now, I know that plays with your materialistic mind, your materialism, your material-only mind, that we are so tempted to think it because, wait a second, bodies rot, we become food for worms. There's all kinds of people that don't get buried. They die at sea. Well, actually, the scriptures talk about all those bodies that were in the sea are going to be brought out. But yeah, but weren't they eaten and decayed? And yes, and they're going to come back. How? I have no earthly idea. But the scriptures say they will. The scriptures say they will. And so when we die, Christian souls, of course, are immediately brought into the presence of the Lord, and we reside with him in heaven. And our bodies? Well, the Bible does not talk about a dead body as what used to be a person. That's not grandma there anymore. No, that is grandma. That's her body. And we're laying it to rest. Her soul is before the Lord Jesus Christ, rest in heaven in the glorious presence. But she even there is waiting for the day when her body is raised from the dead. Because that's her body, and it's resting now. And all of this then informs us of how we should handle dead bodies. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits of the great resurrection harvest to come. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but they are not annihilated. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but they are not annihilated. They will be raised in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The body is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And that body that raised is raised by means of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a spiritual body. That's why it's a heavenly body, because it is brought forth because of the work that has come from heaven. But it is a body nonetheless. The resurrection will be the great harvest of that graveyard field. And the seed metaphor is so fitting, because there is complete continuity between the seed and the plant or the tree that comes forth, while at the same time, complete discontinuity in the outward show. We know that the seed is the thing which goes in the ground, and it is that thing which will now grow into this massive oak tree. And you're just used to it. But I've watched my grandkids now, and they're like, they have a hard time believing that seed is that became that flower. How did that happen? And you say, I have no idea. It was dirt and water and sun, and poof, there it is. And the seed metaphor is so perfect, because that body that we will have is our body, but it won't look anything like our body. Praise God. It won't look anything. It won't have any of the corruption. It won't have any of that which is distasteful before the Lord. It will have been completely and fully redeemed and remade to the glory of God and for our enjoyment as people made body and soul, remade body and soul. This is the hope for all who have faith in the one who made the way for that glorious hope. And that's what Abraham is doing when he buries his wife. Christ's victory over the grave, over sin and death, declares his victory over your sin and death. And along with that, every moment of suffering. Christians think sometimes that they are, no, I am afraid of death. No, the thing you might be afraid of is the means by which God is going to take you through that last trial to your death. You don't know what that is. But God does. He's assigned it to you, and he's assigned it to you for a particular day and a particular way and purpose. But you do not have to be afraid of what it's going to take you to. What it's going to take you to is glory beyond your wildest dreams. That's the Christian hope. And that is the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, your little insignificant seed life, whether it's 127 years, whether it's just a few months or weeks or anything in between, is simply insignificant, like the little seed is insignificant, compared to the glorious oak tree, compared to what is working out for you in immeasurable and eternal glory. Abraham buried Sarah in Canaan because Sarah one day will own the glorified Canaan. Reverend Candlish, a 19th century bishop, wrote, "The dead body of a saint of God, destined to rise again, has an indefeasible right to an everlasting inheritance. Ah, it is the dead in Christ, who are the only legitimate possessors of this whole creation of God. To the redeemed dead belongs the entire property of the redeemed world." Or as Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant us faith in the risen Lord Jesus and the fullness of eternal life that is ours in him. Life that will come with glorified bodies in a world consummated in his glorious resurrection. The end of all the consequences of sin. Oh, Father, bring it. Let this hope drive the way we live and the way we die and the way we handle the death of our loved ones. And we all ask all of it with great hope and with great faith and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so let's respond and stand. We'll sing number 697.